examine that topic as well, examining the major teaching points that the Scripture has to give us on the subject of contentment. You know, the definition of contentment is be essentially satisfaction. It sounds like something we should all want very much in our lives, and yet such contentment is also something that we tend to be a little suspicious of. We're not sure that we really want that. We don't want our children, for instance, to give up too quickly on their studies or on their sports or in their music lessons or whatever they are into. We want them to work diligently. We want them to get better. We want them to reach for more and more. We also, as adults, don't want to sell ourselves short go for that promotion, go ask for that raise, that new position, perhaps, lest we fall into some kind of occupational rut. Contentment is kind of that kind of luxury that we think of that comes to the one who doesn't just have enough, but plainly has much, much more than enough. Such a person we naturally think of as, well, they should be content. Look at all they've got. Contentment to our natural way of thinking, in other words, is kind of like insurance. We feel like we can only be content when we feel insulated, when we feel protected, when we're distanced from competition, you know, and from adversity and from threat. When all of that is held out at arm's length, then I can be content. And yet the Scriptures teach us to actually reach for that contentment, and a contentment, in fact, that is radically different from the way the world usually thinks of that term. This contentment is indeed that rare jewel that Burroughs was writing about, and it is a jewel that should control the Christian's inner thinking, inner person, inner being, not just in the times when we have enough material possessions, but even, and perhaps even especially, at times when we do not. So what would Scripture tell us about living contentedly? How can we get it? What should we gain from, how can we gain from such a study? See, I've already made you discontent. Let's turn to what Paul writes, this time not in Ephesians, but in Philippians chapter 4. I'll pick it up with verse 4 and read to verse 20. This is the Word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. When you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. I think you would probably agree with me that while there is a great deal of promising contentment in our world today, in commercials, in stores, in therapies, in medicines, and it goes on and on and on, we soon discover that we can be very easily manipulated in life by such offers rather than actually obtaining what's promised. There is always something new. There's always something improved. Some new therapy that's out there, some better diet, more effective drug, some wonderful opportunity, some great sale. There is always some new sports season starting. Maybe we'll win this year. And if we won this year, hey, how about a dynasty? But the need for inner contentment is real, and it is truly there. You could do a search on Amazon, and the self-help books just flood your screen. They are ready to show you the way to physical satisfaction, to emotional stability, to sexual, financial, employment contentment. The list just goes on and on and on. It just reminds me of that song with the verse, people are looking for love in all the wrong places. The gospel could also be seen, I suppose, by unbelievers in just another one of those enterprises. Just one that is coming this time from a religious angle or a spiritual point of view. To an unbeliever, the gospel just sounds like another commercial. You need Jesus. Don't bother with any of those other loser churches. Come here. We can meet your needs. But the Word of God will learn, by the Word of God, we will learn two very important things to start off with. First of all, only Scripture tells you why it is that your life is restless, that you live discontented, that you wrestle with discontentment in your heart. Why it is that you are always tempted and frustrated to think the grass is greener on the other side. That feeling you have when, yes, your neighbors are doing yet another home improvement. When your workmate gets that premium advancement instead of you. Only the Bible tells you that this is not right. The world would have us believe that discontent is a positive thing. It's a drive, it's a motivating instinct, slowly developed over millions of years to ensure our growth and our prosperity, that it's the drive of the fittest that ensures our survival, and it's the ones who are discontent that move us forward. So Scripture alone tells us that discontentment is actually something within mankind that is terribly, terribly wrong. That it's a poison that is slowly killing us. That it ruins our well-being, our marriages, our family relationships, all the way down the line. The second thing Scripture tells you and gives you is an answer for discontentment. The message of God is that you cannot gain contentment on your own. that it comes by way of a personal relationship with God, and one you must have. As Augustine once phrased the problem in a prayer, it's on your bulletin cover this morning, "Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever." You see where the Westminster Divines got the answer to the first shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? They got it from Augustine, way, way back. Enjoy God. I think that's the signpost to true contentment. Whether or not we can actually enjoy our relationship to God. Do you understand what Augustine is saying there? Discontentment cannot be solved by getting something or getting rid of something, by throwing God off your back, trying to get away from Him and from the Bible and from all its teachings and from all of the Christian trappings, and to get away from all of that. That is not how you're going to find that contentment you're after. Rather, you can only receive the blessings of contentment by responding to the true gospel call, by repenting of your sin, of restlessness, and of wandering, and by returning once again to your Savior and submitting your life to the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus speaking to you here. Listen like you've heard this, like you've never heard this before. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about that. Why would he write? Why would he say such a thing? First, is he saying this to you? Were you listening to him? Can contentedness actually be portrayed, imagined, conceived of as a yoke? He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. But how does contentedness fit into that picture? You always thought contentedness comes when you get rid of yokes and burdens, when you have less responsibilities, when you can quit all of the things that are expected of you, when strife no longer is the wolf at your door. Then you will be content, you say. But no, Jesus says contentedness can only be yours not when you lay things down, but when you pick things up. When submission to Christ becomes your life, when you are reconciled to your God. This is why faith in the gospel is often contrasted with anxiety and fear. Paul writes at the beginning of our text, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is what you're really after, believer. Not just achieving the emotion of satisfaction, but actually being given peace with God. Well, now to start the whole summer off here, we need to start with the groundwork. We need to start with a proper understanding of our worldview. We need to review where that worldview comes from. So here again, we go back to Genesis 1 through 3. We go there continually in order to understand ourselves and our God in a proper way. The first man, the first woman made on earth were placed in the garden in a very personal, very intimate way by the Lord God. And when we read of that first couple not being ashamed, that means more than just being comfortable physically. It also means they were spiritually and emotionally comfortable. Comfortable with the presence of God. comfortable transparently living with one another. They were at peace with one another, and they were at peace with the Lord. Contentment on earth was the byproduct of the Lord's creating all things morally good. And a life before God was without the influence of sin. And that's our first lesson here. Real contentment is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. It's not a matter of security. It's not a matter of wealth. It is to return to the way we were meant to be. Because all that was made originally was morally good. And that was when man was content for the first time. And then, when the serpent tempted the woman, he planted the seed of discontent in her heart. God, you know, Genesis 3 is so easily laughed off or dismissed as a fairy tale by people, when in actuality, it is the most profound truth for us to begin the whole study of the gospel and about the character of mankind and our weakness before temptation. It explains everything. We know Satan lied, and we know he's the father of lies, and that he deceived the woman who then led her man, and by doing so, they both sinned and fell. But the truth is, the serpent simply teased the woman. That's all he did. He teased her. He held out to her something she didn't think she had. She had it all along. He told her, "You don't have it. You want it. You need to get it." He made her discontent, and that made her think that contentment was just a bite of the fruit away. And so he persuaded her to desire it, not because she really needed it, not because it was really missing in her life, but because she grew discontent. She was dissatisfied. And so discontentment led to the ruin of mankind's relationship with God. Listen to the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this. First, there's the question number 18. That question explores the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. That's followed by question 19, which is, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You know, by reason of the fall of our fallen Adam, we lost something. We had it, we lost it by our own choice and volition. We lost communion with God. And that prayer of Augustine's comes back to us. Although we were made for him, we have all chosen sin. We've chosen rebellion. We've chosen unbelief. And as a result, our hearts are now absolutely filled with unsatisfying. And we are still insatiably restless even so. Furthermore, we've been punished. Scripture says we're not only discontent on our own right, we've been punished by God for it. We have not only walked away, but the Lord has rebuked us. And we are now under his wrath and curse. We are vulnerable to all the miseries of this life, cursed by God, and all the discontent that it breeds. And just when we think it could not get any worse, we grow old. Didn't see that coming, did you? Our opportunities to get and to gain more things, to reach for more contentment, begin to fade away right in front of us. And rather than the peace that we always wanted, with old age, we give into more and more fear and more anxiety. What will tomorrow bring for me? And then we face death, which is easily the most fearsome thing we know, and which no one readily and contentedly deals with on his own. And only then does discontentment become eternal. Hell is eternal discontent. Hell is eternal misery. Hell is eternal emptiness. And all that is experienced is hopelessness. And discontent feeds on hopelessness. And even with sin and misery, fallen man lives in the pursuit, of his unbelief. He's determined to get what he can. He's determined to find peace somewhere that'll let him sleep at night. Now you would think that modern 21st century Americans, more than anyone else, would be experts at the art of contentment and satisfaction. Never in the history of the world has anyone had so much at his fingertips as we do. Never in the history of the world has we had so much so readily available to us anytime, 24/7. First, there are all the material things that are available to us. Convenience of all kinds, you know, from appliances at home to services that deliver. We've got more clothes than we can wear. Groceries are stocked up in our shelves. We have cell phones, etc. And this to the extent that the topic of our routine conversation is not where the next meal might come from, but where the best sale is and who has the widest selection. And second, all of what we own is well protected. We have electronic security systems. We have insurance policies, all which assure us that what we have is going to be preserved and guarded, and that whatever it is that we consider valuable won't be stolen, won't be abused, won't be damaged. We strive after all these things because all we're really after is a little peace of mind. And then yet there's a third thing. There is a third way the world finds contentment. And that is by demanding the elimination of all ethical concerns, all ethical guards and curbs, all restrictions that would tell me right or wrong so that I can live free. Personal freedom, personal liberty can only be gained, we're told, when there are no restrictions, no forbidden territory at all. I can live as I want, I can be who I want, I can do anything, and no one can tell me otherwise. That's what we think will make us content. If I am restricted, if I am rejected, if I'm forbidden by anything or anyone, it is not because there actually might be a good and moral path for me to take. No, that can't be the truth. If I am restricted, it's because I'm being hated. I'm being judged. I'm being condemned. And none of that can be tolerated. If I cannot have what I want immediately, then it is because of something. Racism, abuse, religion, all of which must be done away with in order to have absolutely peaceful society. Now, brothers and sisters, I wish I could say that simply becoming and being a Christian meant that somehow automatically and immediately a person would be contented and peaceful and happy. But Christians never But that kind of thing doesn't happen immediately, and sometimes not in all of our own lives. The truth is that even Christians, you know, the ones who profess a faith and a trust in Jesus as the one granting forgiveness of sins, which is itself an enormously freeing thing, eternal peace in glory, which is the most marvelous of all gifts that can be given to you, often they still have times when they're troubled with the life, the path, the circumstances that the Lord has providentially given them to walk, and find that they need the help of other believers That's what the church is for. So we carry one another's burdens, so they can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. And we can minister to one another when they are down and oppressed. But Christians, my friends, can still also be drawn to return to the so-called solutions of the world, to surround themselves with material things, to cast off the morals, yes, even the morals of their own God, so that they can have their way because they think they will be content by doing it. And you hear lines like, God will just forgive me. God will just have to understand. God will not forget me. I'm sure I'll be all right. I'll be the exception to the rule. The answer to that, of course, is why I want to spend these weeks studying the Scriptures. Christians know they are to be different in the world. But sometimes we all need clear directions so that we can be and we can live that difference out. And so as we begin this endeavor to find our way back, let me give just a couple of points. First of all, Paul says here in Philippians, I have learned to be content. Learned to be content. Christian contentment, you see, my friends, is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you're blessed with. It's not something in your introductory packet. You know, with your room assignment and your all that. You don't get it in the packet. You don't just say, wait, I'm missing contentment here. What's the deal? You have to learn it. It's not promised to you. It's something you have to grow in. Contentment is earned because it is learned. Contentment is earned because it is learned. It comes by way of attending to the school of Christ. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Did you hear that when I read it the first time? Learn of me. And then what is learned must be applied. He says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The path of blessing is indeed the great gift of God for you, but you will not know it if you do not choose to walk in it. I wonder, does that discourage any of you? Does that discourage you? That discontentment that you feel in your heart is not something that can be immediately cured, but rather it is something that must be renounced. I hope that it doesn't, because this is what Jesus called all of his disciples to do. Think of Peter. He was called to leave all behind for Jesus. He had a nice, humble fishing business, several boats, several employees, had a good life. He could have been all, he was older than some of the rest, and so he was settled. He perhaps was looking forward to seeing his grandchildren. He was taking care of his mother-in-law. He was lots of things in his life, but he was set, if you might say. He was called to leave all behind for Jesus, and there were times in Peter's own life when he chafed under that. He didn't just nobly throw it all away and say, all for Jesus. No, there were times when he said, Jesus, I want to remind you, I've left everything for you. And Jesus took him aside and said, truly I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or lands or children for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Think of Matthew, another disciple. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors function. Well, our system, I think, is probably moving this way. Their Roman system functioned a little differently. Taking or collecting taxes was a profitable business for Matthew. It's one of the reasons why tax collectors had such a low regard by other Jews. They would collect taxes, and then they would take a portion for themselves, and then they would send in the rest. And so everybody knew they were under blackmail. Whenever Matthew came along, you wouldn't have ran the other way. Matthew lived well off of a scrupulous tax collector's salary. You remember that as soon as Jesus saw him and called him, you know what he did? He threw him a banquet. None of the other disciples were rich enough to do that. He threw him a banquet. And Jesus went and sat with in all of these other, and they all looked at Jesus like, what's going on? He called Matthew to leave all that behind. If you were to ask the disciples today, if they appeared before you today, and you asked them, any one of you, how about you, Peter? You chafed at this before. You had a good life. Do you regret following Jesus? How about you, Matthew? Do you regret giving it all away? How do you think they'd answer? The second thing I would point out to you is that Paul says learning contentment is only done through him who strengthens me. You know, far from being some kind of work that you have to do yourself, your effort comes with a divine promise, a divine sense of assurance that Christ's work for you and that Christ's work in you is sufficient. Christian, you are different. Don't let the world tease you into thinking otherwise. You are different. You are called of God. You're united with Christ. You are indwelt with the very Spirit of the Most High, and the presence and the strength of that Spirit will not only provide for you, but make you an overcomer. That's the promise of God. And my friends, it is the overcomer who is the most content of all. No matter what form of challenge he has to face, the one who is determined to follow Jesus is the one who knows peace, who knows security, and who knows joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we enter into the table of the Lord to remind ourselves of what Jesus has blessedly done for us, denying himself completely, throwing everything on earth away after he emptied himself of everything in heaven and with glory, we thank you, Father, that we may remember him and realize his call to us is only one that will reward us with more and more peace of heart. The more earnestly we answer his call, the more contented we will be. Thank you for giving us this opportunity. Thank you for giving us this understanding and this formula. We pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful and growing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we